All right, looks good. And we're recording this one as well on video, so that should be able to be put on the website by Wednesday for sure, and people will see how it goes. We're figuring this out. There we go. All right, let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 8, and I'd invite you to stand with me again. I know you just got comfortable, but I don't want you to fall asleep. So stand up. Let's honor God by reading through this, and I'll read through it twice. Okay? First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So one more time, backing up to verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. All right, you may be seated. Turn to your outline if you find that helpful. Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., who lived in the 1800s, died in the late 1800s, was an author, and he is quoted as saying, and this is where I get the title from, "Some people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good." So what was he getting at there? I'm not exactly sure what was going on. I believe it was part of the controversy going on at that time between liberal theology that we've talked a bit about in the last few weeks, and then the more fundamentalist or Bible-believing theology on the right versus the left. And I don't know where he was at in that or why he said what he said, but he was, I think, pointing out that some Christians are so fired up about their faith, they're so excited about leading people to Christ and heavenly minded that they ignore things right here on the earth that they're supposed to do. And so it seems like that was his criticism. I would like to have asked him then, is it possible, would you say, that someone could be of so much earthly good, but they're not even heavenly minded? Certainly. There's a left ditch we want to avoid, and there's a right ditch that we want to avoid. I want to be in the middle of the road. And I know that I am not always there, but I hope that at least as I kind of veer from right to left and veer off and then overcorrect, that I'm at least on the road. And I hope that you're on the road as well. And I hope that as we study this morning, someone said to me, we're in Jeremiah again, right? Well, I've had 2 weeks in Jeremiah where it got a little political. And I'm always striving for that balance imperfectly to try to understand my role as a Christian in this world. So I want to be heavenly minded as we are commanded in Scripture. We're supposed to keep our mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are already in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But I also want to be earthly good, doing the things that God has placed me here to do. And so we're going to look at, I was drawn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and I hope that it helps all of us as we continue to strive for that balance. Now, when we talk about this, heavenly-minded, earthly good, once again, it's not either or, right? What is it? It's both and, okay? It's not this or that. What is it? This before that. And so I hope by the end of this message you'll also understand where we need to be in order that we can strike that perfect balance. All right, let's go to our text then today. It's going to be very helpful for us. First of all then, I urge that, so pause there, I parakaleo you. The Holy Spirit is the paraklete, the one who comes alongside, puts his arm around, speaks to us the words that we need to hear. That's what Paul is doing. So the Holy Spirit's using the Apostle Paul to parakaleo us. By the way, he's writing to Timothy, who was a pastor, young pastor in the church in Ephesus. Paul left him behind in Ephesus. Paul is in between his first and second imprisonment in Rome. And so, as we studied in Philippians, while he was in his first imprisonment, he thought he probably was going to get out. Well, he gets out of prison the first time. His life is spared. And then Timothy's in Ephesus, and he writes this letter from Macedonia to Timothy, encouraging this young pastor to be a good pastor. How should the church function? What should the people be doing? What should they be busy with? And one other quick note, keep in mind, who is the emperor? Who is the king that Paul's going to talk about in just a moment? Who is the emperor at that time? While Paul's in prison? Nero Caesar, who was a lunatic. And Paul knew that when he was in prison the first time. Paul gets out, writes this letter, continues his missionary works, gets put back in prison. This king is the one who will cut Paul's head off. Okay? This king is the one who, as legend has it, will crucify Peter upside down. So this guy's not a good guy. Keep that in mind as we proceed through the text. So he says, first of all, and I have this as number one, the priority of prayer. First of all, I urge you, I parakaleo you, that, and then he uses four Greek words for prayer. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to dissect either one. I think he's just making a broad point. I urge you that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings, all kinds of prayer. There's a lot of different categories of prayer. We adore God. We've been praising him this morning. We thank him for things. We ask him for things. We confess our sin to him. There's a lot, many, many kinds of prayers. Paul's saying, the first thing I want to talk about here, first thing I want to encourage you to do is to have all kinds of prayer to be made on behalf of all men. So let's stop for a moment and just talk about the importance, the priority of prayer. Listen, God has ordained prayer as the means by which he's going to do much of his work. When we were studying through Philippians, do you remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 9? Paul says he's in prison, and he says, but I know that he just has a sense that this is going to turn out for my salvation through, do you remember what he said? Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we talk about the prayers of the saints and the provision of the spirits. The Spirit. The prayers go up, the blessing comes down. It is through our prayers that God is going to do much of his work. Jesus commanded us to pray. Jesus taught us how to pray. Jesus told us over and over again to pray earnestly, continuously, to ask, and to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking. And so we all know this. But let me ask you, as you prioritize your life, So think about this for a moment. As you set your priorities, especially when there are so many demands, when you are stretched so thin. Yes, I'm thinking of you kids, and I'm thinking of you parents of kids, and I'm thinking of you grandparents of kids, and I'm thinking of you who are out there working hard to make ends meet. And for some of you, it's extra challenging right now when you are stretched so thin, when you have so many problems to solve, as you're just trying to function in this social chaos with all the with the pandemic and all the politics creating pandemonium. Where does prayer show up on your list of priorities? Can't we all admit together that oftentimes it's last? We try everything else first. And we talk about this a lot, but we've got to get to the place where we prioritize prayer first. We go there quickly. So just give that some thought. But Paul says, first of all, Timothy, as a young pastor, teach the people to pray. I urge you that prayer of all kinds would be made. Now let's talk about number two, the subject of our prayers. What are we supposed to pray about? What are we supposed to pray for? He says that all this prayer be made on behalf of all men. So the first part of the subject of our prayers is everyone. We're supposed to pray for everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but in my daily prayer, when I'm trying to pray all day, all the time, trying to learn how to multitask so I can be praying while I'm preaching, praying while I am listening, praying while I'm talking. We're supposed to be praying all the time. Okay? But when I have my prayer time, where it's just me and God in the Word, and I'm praying, for me it looks like a pyramid. I'm assuming it does for you, at least mentally. You start with yourself. And you start by praying, Lord, you know, make my heart right, work in my heart, use this word to renew my mind, wash me with your word, Lord. Show me what you want me to do. You pray for yourself. You should. Start there. And then the next person I pray for is Kim. So it starts up here, and it goes to two, and it goes to my mom and her mom, and it goes to my kids and their spouses and my grandkids. Next it goes to you, right after my immediate family that he's entrusted me. This is all prioritized of who I'm supposed to be the most influential with. And so next is you. So then I pray for all of you. You're this flock and the Saratoga flock. When I'm done with that, then it just keeps getting broader and broader. Then I go to my extended family. And then I go to aunts and uncles and cousins and friends, and it keeps going on and on. And then by that time I'm unfortunately about ready to keep moving. But I need to do a little more of what he's going to say next. I need to pray for all people. All people. Now, when he says all, we're going to come to the word all a few times here, and it creates some theological problems, okay? And which I'm not going to dig into very deeply today at all, so we get Paul's main points. But we are supposed to pray for all people. Now, if you're honest with yourself, is that an easy thing to do? And I don't think he's just saying, oh yeah, and everybody else. What he means, because in that church there was tension between the Jews and the Greeks. You can see it as you read it. There was tension between false teachers and Timothy. There was tension between the people who have been Christians for a while and this young pastor that they think doesn't know what he's talking about. He's wet behind his ears. There's all kinds of people in the church that Timothy was in conflict with, and that people in the church were in conflict with each other. So by all, he, I believe, is emphasizing there is neither Jew nor Greek, saved or free. There's slaves in this congregation. There are owners of slaves in this congregation. So he's saying, pray for everybody. Don't just pray for Jews. Don't just pray for Christians. Don't just pray for those who believe like you do. And you can already see where that's going, don't you, politically? And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But we're supposed to pray for everyone. Now, it doesn't mean every single last individual. We don't have time for that. But it does mean don't exclude anybody from your prayers because you don't like them or they're different than you. Because God likes them. And God wants you to pray for them too. As Jesus instructed, pray for your enemies. So pray for everyone. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Then he goes to kings and all who are in authority. We'll call these, letter B, governing authorities. Remember, as we studied last week, where does their authority come from? No matter who they are, we're going to come to that. I'll show you something in a moment. Their authority is derived. Their authority is given to them, bestowed upon them from above. Keep your finger, your right-handed finger here, if you're in your Bibles, and just flip back to Romans chapter 13. We need to read this for ourselves. We need to be reminded of this with this election coming down upon us. 1 month to go. Lots of political pandemonium all around us. Many of you are feeling it. You're experiencing it. It's driving you crazy to listen to people who believe, not just that they believe different than you, but you believe in your heart they don't get it. They're missing something that's really important. And it can infuriate us when people don't take the time, that we think, to see it our way and to look at the facts and to come to the truth. So in the middle of that, look at Romans chapter 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing under the reign of Nero Caesar, and all the Roman soldiers and all the governing authorities in high places. And this is what he says. Let every person, that means everybody, be in subjection to the governing authorities. For, here's the logic, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Yes, the president. Yes, the vice president. Yes, the Speaker of the House. Yes, everyone that you see in high places in governing authoritative positions are put there by God and for God. We probably don't understand how he's working it all together for good, but he is. They're established by God. Verse 2, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now, I'm speaking to me first, but when you've got people out there burning and looting and breaking, they're responsible to this too. There's a way to peacefully assemble. Now, I don't want to turn this against them and not me. It's me first, but it's them too. It's this before that, but it's also that. Okay? So it is not right under any circumstances for anybody to break the law to make their point. There are legal ways. There's plenty of legal ways in the United States where you can make your point. Okay? So we have to do it in subjection to authority. And middle of verse 2, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. They should get punished. The rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is, look at this, it is Nero Caesar was a minister of God to you. The Apostle Paul took advantage of that. There were times he appealed to the Roman soldiers to protect him from the Jews. So he knew the civil authorities can do great good for us. And listen, as Americans, do you think we experience a lot of good? Kim and I just drove through all the states between here and Asheville, North Carolina, Tennessee, Kentucky, Indiana, Illinois, Wisconsin. We never saw one looting. We never saw one shooting. We never saw one act of violence. We never had one person say a bad word to us. We live 99% of the time. Things are good for us, aren't they? Yeah, you turn on the news, you think it's like 99.9% bad. That's not true. We live in a great country. Things are going really well, and even those people in authoritative positions that may be doing some things you don't like and don't agree with and aren't very effective, they're still doing a pretty good job. Because by and large, we live in a very, very peaceful country. So we're going to come to how we ought to deal with that. So it goes on and on. You need to read this carefully on occasion, especially when you start getting carried away. Now, go back to 1 Timothy, keep your left finger there, and I just want to show you what Peter has to say about this. Go backwards toward Revelation until you get to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Very similar. Peter, again, knows who the emperor is. He knows what Nero is capable of. By this time, Rome has burned. It hasn't burned yet when Paul wrote to Timothy the first time. But Rome has burned. Peter has been there. Peter's going to go back and get executed. And he's writing to the Christians spread throughout, remember. And he's saying, you're being persecuted. It's going to get worse. And this is what Peter says. This is incredible. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Now remember that. Why should I submit? Why should I watch what I say? Why should I guard my heart? For the Lord's sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as one in authority, that's Nero Caesar, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Because if they're doing their God-ordained job, this is what they're doing. They're punishing evildoers, and by and large, the Roman government did. The Pax Romana was the peace of Rome. There was lots of peace. In the Roman Empire, it would have been similar to living in the United States. There would have been so much good going on. In fact, Pilate, as you know, was a Roman governor over Judea. It was so peaceful that he was afraid of losing his job if things weren't peaceful. That's what the Jews used against Jesus in order to get him crucified, was to make him look like he causes trouble. And so, what I'm saying is behind that was a lot of good being done in the Roman Empire under the rule of Nero. So there was lots and lots of good. Therefore, submit them for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. Listen, this is the will of God. Not that Nero gets confronted with every one of his faults. This is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. As Christians in our society, we get accused, as they did in the first century, of being hateful, of being racist, of being bigots, of being homophobic. We get accused of that. Don't give them ammunition. Our behavior, what he's getting at, and this is hard to figure out and hard to do right. But isn't he saying that our behavior should be such that without ever condoning evil, without ever sinning, nevertheless, our behavior should be such that people look at us and we aren't giving them any ammunition for the things they're accusing us of? That's a big part of what's going on here. So we have governing authorities. Remember, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14, do you remember? Preached on this maybe last week or the week before. Who are governing authorities? Because they were appointed by God, who are they accountable to? God. It's not my job to make everything right. It's his job to keep them accountable for what they do. And if they don't serve him, like Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes we think Nebuchadnezzar was a great guy because he was a good guy for a while. But as God exiled his people into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel, cruel dictator. He was merciless as he came into Jerusalem and slaughtered the people. So when God, and we'll come to that, I'll go to, that's a ways down. But yeah, you're going to see that the government in Nebuchadnezzar after 70 years was held accountable by God and he was destroyed. He was crushed. Okay, so just, God's going to take care of these people. God's going to take care of the evil, the wicked, the wrong. God took care of Nero. And we got to entrust them into his hands. All right, so if they do their jobs, if the governing authorities do their jobs, they fulfill their God-given roles, They will maintain order. They will protect the innocent. They will punish evildoers. Okay? Now, why? Why are we supposed to pray for them? Why are we supposed to submit to them? Number three, go back to 1 Timothy now. Look at the middle of verse 2. For kings, all who are in authority, there's this little phrase, in order that. This is answering the question, why? So now we're going to talk about number three, the purpose of our prayers. In order that, first of all, end of verse 2, we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. He's describing our peace. We should pray for our leaders so that we can live in peace. We can live tranquil and quiet. All those two words mean is undisturbed. Wouldn't you like a day off from all the continuous chaos and noise and bustle, you young parents? You people who are trying to work and raise a family? Whatever that's going on the farm or in life with the people around you, your situation at work, the things that you've volunteered to do, wouldn't you like just a day where, like, nothing was going on? That's kind of what he's describing here. If we pray for our leaders, what we want is for them to just create an environment where we can be at peace. And then these words, godliness and dignity, we don't have to overinterpret any of these words. We get the point. We're supposed to live in a dignified, respectable, respectful, honorable way. And we pray for our leaders so that they'll create an environment where we can do that. We won't be harassed. We won't be persecuted. And we really aren't very badly today. We don't have to be flashy. We just have to have a simple heart attitude that will manifest itself outwardly with a good life. So the people will look at us and they won't be able to find fault. Look at verse 3. This, if you do this, pray for your leaders so that you can live that kind of a life. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So it's for our peace, but letter B, it's for God's pleasure. God likes that. That's right. Why does God like that? Verse 3 is pregnant with verse 4. When it ends with, in the sight of God our Savior, that is pregnant with why God wants the government to do their job and for you and me to do our job. And that is, we'll call this, letter C, God's purpose. God's purpose for our prayer, for everyone, for governing authorities, is that we would experience peace. He's pleased with that because of his purpose, which we're going to read about in a moment. What God desires is for I wrote this down. We desire optimal conditions for the expansion of God's kingdom. But then I wrote right next to that, whatever they are, with two question marks. Because what happens, there's two ditches to avoid here too. What happens when everything goes well? Everybody says, oh, if we could just go back to the 1950s, if we could just go back before they took prayer out of schools and they did all this and they started being so mean to Christians. If we could just go back, was everything perfect in the 1950s? Was everything perfect in the 30s? In the 20s? And back like when the Civil War was going on and almost every man in here would have been down there fighting, killing their brothers and sisters? What are optimal conditions? When things go well, this is what we've got to be careful of. When things go well, we tend to go into the left ditch of libertarianism. We tend to just, things are good. I can live my life. I can pursue the American dream. We don't want peace just so that we can live any way that we want to live. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying these ought to be optimal conditions. Whoever gets elected. And I'm not saying I don't care. I do care. However, ultimately, my job is to take advantage of the peaceful surroundings that I have so that I can be about God's business. And do we have enough peace to do that? I think we squander that peace. I think we just tend to live our life, take advantage, save our money, make more money, do this. It's about my life. And leave me alone. Don't disturb me. And that's not what the peace is for. The peace is for, so supposedly these would be optimal conditions. But you know the old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the what? The seed of the gospel. It's oftentimes in times of distress and persecution and suffering that Christians are they shine the brightest. But that shouldn't be that way. But it often is. And so all I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, we live in a good time. We have a lot of freedom. We have a lot of opportunity to do well. And we're going to talk about politics. We are. We're interested in it. We should be. We're citizens. It's the government of the people. We should be involved. But we also should be educated. And we should discern what God wants us to do in it. And when we are perplexed, when we are stressed, when we are angry, when we are pushed, we need to look at texts like this and take a step back and say, what is this really all about? And so God's purpose, look at verse 4. This is God's purpose, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you and I are here. We're the only ones that can tell people the truth. We're the only ones who can witness to the lost. Right? And we're probably not going to do a very good job of it if we're yelling and screaming and acting like they act. Right? And so, number one, God's purpose is the salvation of souls. Now, here's the word all that some of you theologians out there are probably asking yourself some questions. As I was studying this, about three cans of worms came out, and I chose to not open them, put them on the shelf, and just keep them there. Because if we get into them, we don't have time. And we may miss his point. Are all people going to be saved? No, we know that. Does God want all people to be saved? Well, that creates some issues when you look at verses that seem to teach the opposite. But there's also verses that teach this. So why don't we just accept what Paul says and just take it at face value and just assume he wants everybody to be saved. Okay? Now, that should change the way I treat everybody. He's saying he desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of what you have, the truth. And so what should we do for them? Pray. Pray for all of them. Don't exclude anybody. Timothy was dealing with Jews who excluded Gentiles and Gentiles who excluded Jews. Gnostics who excluded everybody but themselves. And he's saying, God wants, there's no category of people that excludes them from coming to saving faith in Christ. So pray for them and live rightly before them, because that's what God wants you to do. So verse 5 then, for there is one God. Now the word for means he's explaining something, and I think this is hard to understand what he's explaining, and I don't even think I have it all. Okay? Why would he say God desires all men to be saved? For there is only one God. I think some of what he's saying is, if you're God, God is above, there's only one God, and he looks on the world, and there's some people who believe in him, most don't. That's not right. If he desires all men to be saved, then there's only one God. He wants all people to look to the one God and be saved through him, the only one who can save them. So he says, first of all, there's one God, but that's not enough, because many world religions believe that there is one God. Judaism and Islam, to name a few. To name the two most obvious ones. There are many religions that believe there's only one God. So that's not enough. So then he goes on in verse 6. Verse 5. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, as I tried to teach to the children. Who is it? It's the man, Jesus Christ. He's playing on words there. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. So that's emphasizing his humanity. Jesus is fully human. He came to the earth. He knows what it's like for you to be tempted. He knows what it's like to live in a society where you don't like the leadership very much. Do you think there was a swamp in Rome? Do you think they needed to drain the swamp? Interestingly, Jesus never mentions it. And neither does Paul, and neither do Peter. Neither does Peter. It's just food for thought. Okay? And so here comes Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes it distinctive. Jesus is the one who makes Christianity unique and exclusive, right? He's the one mediator between God and man, verse 6. Then he says, so that's the human part, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time, in the fullness of time, Jesus came to the earth, and now he is the one and only mediator. John Stott wrote, a mediator is an intermediary, the person in the middle who affects reconciliation between the two rival parties. He said back then it was an arbiter in legal disputes and also a negotiator in business deals. So it's the one man, the only go-between. And so we all know that Jesus is the one mediator. Some of us were raised in traditions, religious traditions, that teach that you can pray to lots of other mediators. And I've had family members come to me and say, hey, you know, don't forget to pray to so-and-so. And I always say, and I quote this verse. There's one. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, gave himself as a ransom, so he made it possible for me to be reconciled to God the Father, so that all men, anybody from any background, can come to Jesus. Nobody is excluded. Can come to Jesus, and if they by faith believe, trust that he bled for them, will be saved, will have their sins forgiven. And that's what we need to be praying for. God's salvation of souls. And now, look at verse 7. And for this, for the building of God's kingdom, for bringing people to Christ, and for this I was appointed. I'll come back to that word in a moment. I was appointed a preacher, I proclaim it, an apostle. That was a unique position. He saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was appointed as an apostle, which means a messenger, a witness who saw it. And he says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. He's just kind of underlining it because there were people in the congregation saying he was lying. And then he says, as a teacher of the Gentiles, primarily, in faith and truth. So he was appointed. That word appoint means to put something somewhere, to set it there. He's saying, God, set me here. So, number two, I have God's purpose is the putting of his people. Who put you where you are? Who put you there? Yeah, your family, your husband, your wife, those kids, this church, this town, this country, those guys running for office, who put you here? Who put you right there? Obviously, who did? God did. I love that about this. I just look around. It's so varied. Different colored clothes, different colored hair, different body types, different sizes and shapes and colors. All of us, we're put here. You were put here this morning. I was put here this morning. All of us have different callings. All of us have an absolutely unique calling by God. And he put you right where you are. Okay? For this, you were appointed. Some of us as preachers. Some of us as whatever you are. He put you there in order to use you to lead people to Christ. I want to just look at Titus. Okay, you're in 1 Timothy. That last place I'll ask you to turn. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. So you're in 1 Timothy, go to 2 Timothy, and then go to Titus. All the T's are together. Go to Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 9 first. What Paul's doing here when he writes to Titus is he's saying, this is what the older men should do, this is what the older women should do, the young men, the young women, the children, the parents, the slaves, because there were slaves in the church, there were slave owners in the church. And he says to them, beginning in verse 9, I urge you, bond slaves, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, don't steal money from them, but showing all good faith so that, look at this, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Look at that. Adorn the gospel of God in every respect. I preached on the pearls from Peter. That's what this is talking about. It's, listen, you and I, like those pearls from Peter, you and I are supposed to adorn the gospel in such a way that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We walk, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what he's saying is people ought to look at our lives and they ought to see something good because we're taking advantage of the freedom that we have, and they ought to look at a life that is so beautiful, so appropriate for someone who believes the things we say we believe. And so this is my caution. This is, I struggle with this. Because again, I hear things and it makes me so angry and the adrenaline gets pumping and it's just like, how do I act? How do I look? And before I can act like it, I gotta understand it. I gotta understand the bigger picture and why I am here. And I am here because God put me right here to adorn the gospel in such a way that I don't give Satan any ammunition. I don't give my detractors any ammunition. And people ought to look at us and see something like Jesus. Okay. So, what we are, listen carefully, I'm almost done. What we are is what Paul's concerned about. What we are determines what we are like. And people ought to see what we do, and by what we look like, we ought to adorn the gospel in a beautiful way. So even if they reject it, even if they disagree with us, they can't, deep down in their hearts, really believe that what they're saying about us is true. So, finally then, like I end every children's sermon, what do we need? We need God's help. We need God's grace. I do. Boy, we need him to help us discern. Because there's a time to fight. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. There's a time when you speak the truth, they're going to hate you for it. There's a time for everything. But discerning that time and making sure it's God saying do this and it's not our own flesh acting out. So the priority of prayer we find in verse 8 as we close, it's like an envelope. Therefore, I want men, look at this, last thing. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. That means you've got a pure heart. Without wrath and dissension. So just ask yourself as we close and bow our heads together. When you pray, do you leave anybody out? You know, that's a great thing right there for us to just stop and say, who am I leaving out? Who am I? I don't want to pray for their welfare. Oh, I didn't go to it, but quickly, Jack, Jeremiah, I'll just read it to you. Jeremiah 29:7. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, a bad guy. They're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. And listen to what God speaks through Jeremiah to the people. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Seek Babylon's welfare. You would have thought they'd all be praying, Lord, crush this guy. He killed so many of my friends. He killed the women. He killed the children. He's a brutal, evil man. Destroy him. Crush him. Anybody praying that prayer like now? I find myself praying that prayer. Listen to what he... And I'm not saying you shouldn't pray prayers of deprecation if the Holy Spirit leads you to. But listen, he says, pray. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. So if it's good for them, it's good for me. And if it's good for me, why? So that it looks the way I want it to look completely? No. So I can live a peaceful, quiet, godly life to lead people to Christ. I think that's what Paul's saying. What do you need to work on here for balance? What do I need to work on? I need to keep this in mind as the next month unfolds, and who knows what it's going to look like. I have no idea. Satan is at work. Yes, he is. But his main thing is not that we catapult into a political system that's contrary to our founding. That's not the main thing. The main thing is what are God's people going to do regardless of how it all shakes out? We can go into the right ditch if it goes super well. We can go in the left ditch. Let's bow our heads and pray. All that.